Well, happy Easter. You can say happy Easter back. That's fine. I'll take it. Very good. Good to have each one of you here today. My name is Pastor Dave. I'm one of the pastors on staff. And just want to thank you for being here. If you are visiting for the very first time and I haven't met you, I would love for an opportunity to meet you. I had a great joy in the very first service. I went and sat down by a guy by the name of Fred, and he'd been coming here for a while. And he said, Dave, he said, it's my 1 year anniversary coming to Lakeside. I said, it is. And he's like, yeah, last Easter was the last one. He said, I've missed two Sundays since last Easter. And I was like, man, that is like awesome. And he was here in the first service. And I said, he's kind of an ornery guy, so you need to get to know him. But then I shared that in my mind, when he said, I missed two Sundays, like, I've missed more than that myself. And so anyways, it was good to have Fred. Maybe that's you today, and you're looking for a church home. We would love that to be Lakeside Fellowship if you don't have one. Well, if you open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20, one thing I would like to do is Joel mentioned in his prayer, but give the Lord thanks for the building. How many of you got to go over to see the new building? Let's give the Lord a hand. Certificate of occupancy right there. So we're approved by the fire marshal. And, you know, again, that's a whole story of God's goodness. Building this building in 2017, that building without borrowing, seeing the number of hundreds of people, young and old from Lakeside Fellowship, sacrificially give a little bit here, a little bit there, not passing the plate, and being able to build that without borrowing. And our whole hope and our purpose and our prayer for that building is the prayer of David in the Psalms that the next generation might know. And what we really want to do is share the gospel with anybody who will listen. This morning, what I would like to do is talk about how Jesus changes everything. And I would like to introduce you to five characters. The first four are in the Bible that are connected to the old rugged cross in Scripture, and they're connected to the empty tomb. And I would just like to spend a couple of moments reflecting on what was it that radically changed their lives. And I would like you to think with me and focus in on yourself as we're going through these different characters and ask yourself, has Jesus changed everything in my life? Is that a true statement? And so hopefully you'll be challenged that way. Now, the Gospel of John chapter 20, John was the gospel writer. And he wrote with a specific intent. And what his intent was is that anybody who would read his gospel, like we are today, that there would be faith produced, that there would be a belief in Christ's finished work on the cross, and that there would be radically changed lives. He tells us a little bit later from our passage in John chapter 20 exactly what his hidden agenda is as he wrote his gospel. Here's what he wrote. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So if you read the 21 chapters of John, that doesn't even scratch the surface on what Jesus did. But these are written, John said, I've organized my gospel for a purpose, for a goal, so that you may believe, you and me may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, by believing, you may have life in his name. And so that is the driving force behind Lakeside Fellowship, that we would week in and week out, Wednesday night to the kids and the young people in our growth groups, so teach the scriptures that each individual would come in contact and that they might be persuaded to believe and have eternal life. And what I would like to do this morning, and if it just becomes another Easter message to you and you only get two statements that I make, I would like you to get these two statements and I'll center my thoughts around them. I'd like to spend the first part of our time before we sing and go to our meals around the fact that the cross of Christ is meant to draw you. It's meant to draw you. We'll talk about how Jesus himself said that, and we'll talk about some characters in the Bible that were drawn by the beauty and the cross of Christ. Friday night was Good Friday, and we, Pastor Trevor, spoke very well on the finished work of the cross and what the cross all accomplished. But the cross of Christ is meant to draw you. It's meant to move your soul and your spirit and your heart and your being toward him. That was the purpose of the cross. And then when you take the resurrection a couple days later, the empty tomb of Christ is meant to convince you. It's meant to convince you. Paul will go on and say, if the fact of the empty tomb, if that's not fact, then everything else is bogus and just go live however you want. So two thoughts. The cross of Christ is meant to draw you. My heart wants to ask you, and I would sit with you individually if we had enough time. Has the cross of Christ drawn you? Not just to wear a pendant around your neck or have it hung in your, but like your heart and your soul and everything that you are, has it actually moved you? And has the empty tomb of Christ convinced you, or is it just you've heard about it, you haven't really thought about it? And so I would like to spend some time this morning thinking about these two things. And here's what I would ask, and I'm going to pray that this would be the case. I'm asking that wherever you've come from, whether you've been to church your whole life, whether this first time you've ever been to church, first time at church in a long time, you're a member of Lakeside Fellowship here, will you open yourself up today? Will you kind of just open your heart up and let Christ speak to you today? So I'm going to pray to that end, and then we'll talk about these people that were moved by the cross of Christ. Father, thank you again. It's Easter. We're here. We're in a building. We're out of the rain. We have a roof over our head. And I know, Lord, just from reading history and being connected to churches worldwide, that there are believers at this very moment in some part of the world that are being rained on, and they're still meeting, and they don't have a roof over their head. And so, Lord, they're radically sold out to you. Lord, you have been so gracious to us as far as the building is concerned. Lord, help us not to get fat and sassy and just expect material things from you. But Lord, might this building always be a place where we can tell the next generation about you. Lord, would you do a work in our midst, in Christ's precious name, amen. Now, just a titch of background as we come to the cross and the resurrection. So as we look at the passage today, the world's religious leaders, the intellectual leaders, the political leaders have all joined forces, and they've crucified the sinless Son of God. On Jesus' part, as Pastor Trevor brought out Friday night, it was Christ fulfilling the mission that he had been given to pay the price for the sins of those sinners who God is calling to himself, he wants to have a relationship with. But on Easter Sunday morning, God intervenes in unbelievable fashion. The tombstone is rolled away, not to let Jesus out, to let us take a peek in and to know for sure. And we then want to see what God is doing. So two thoughts. First, the cross of Christ is meant to draw you. The cross of Christ is meant to draw you. Now, several times in Scripture, Jesus said, and the disciples didn't get, that when I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. John chapter 3, John chapter 6, John chapter 8. I recorded the one in John chapter 12 with a couple of verses before it. So let me just show you that Jesus said, this is the effect of the cross on the person that's going to be blessed by me. It should have a drawing effect. It should move your inner being towards him. And the question is, has it done that in your life? This is the intent. So here's Jesus speaking. Now is my soul troubled. This is John chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Three times in Jesus' life, the Father spoke from heaven and said, you know, this is my son right here. Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice that has come for your sake is not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. And notice, the judgment of the world is rejecting the Son. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Well, what is the thing that's going to judge the world? Well, he says in verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, we want to lift up the name of Christ and we want to exalt the name of Christ, but that's not exactly what he's talking about here. And verse 33 tells us he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So it's the elevation of Christ physically on the cross that God was going to use to draw people to himself. And so just think in your young life, your old life, has the cross of Christ ever had this emotional, radical work all the way towards your inner being? Now, the word draw is really interesting. It does mean to attract, but it can also mean the exact opposite. In John 21, the word draw is used when the disciples caught this huge net of fish, and it says that they dragged the fish to the shore. It's the same word. So it means to attract, and if necessary, drag. The word almost always implies some kind of resistance to the thing acted on. So even the drawing effect of the cross, the beauty of the cross, there's some sinful natural resistance to us. And maybe you're here this morning that you're content with being maybe religious, but to actually take that next step of being all in for Christ, there is a little bit of resistance to that. So I want you to personally reflect, and I'm going to start off with three characters that were drawn by the cross. So what is the draw of the cross? I mean, the cross was meant to repel people. In Jesus's day, when they crucified somebody, they crucified him, and Pastor Trevor talked about this, alongside the road, and the cross wasn't way up there where you had to look way up. They would normally put the crucified person at eye level with the people walking by. I mean, who wants to go to an Easter stroll with me today down the road where there's some crucified people hanging? There's something about the cross, crucifixion, and it's the person that's hanging on the cross is the draw that is meant to draw people, the exact opposite of what we would expect. So I'm going to just give you three characters and just do a short little snippet on each one. We're going to look at Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned in John chapter 20 and verse 1. Just going to mention the Roman centurion, who was the crucifier, one of the crucifiers of Christ. And I'm going to mention the thief on the cross. What drew them? What was it? These three individuals. Well, here's an artist's rendition of Mary Magdalene. And in John chapter 20, verse 1, we meet her. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Verse 2, so she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid them. She thought that the body of Jesus had been stolen. Now, what got her there early in the morning and dark? She was the first one at the tomb, actually, when you put the account. What was it that Jesus did that she would want to go there in the dark? And the first time we meet her is 2 years earlier than the cross. And I just want to read this little passage of scripture where we meet Mary Magdalene. So it says in Luke 8, soon afterwards, he went through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom. And the 12 were with him. So all of the disciples, Judas, it's early in the game, Judas is still here. Now he's going to, Jesus knows who Judas is, but Judas is one of the 12. And also some women who had been, now notice this, because this is the description of Mary Magdalene, healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So she had an emotional, personal, and physical thing going on in her life. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. If you're much smarter than me and you study the use of numbers in Scripture, the number seven is always the number of completion. So she was completely influenced by a demon. And then Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. The gospel had gotten all the way up into Herod's household. And Susanna and many others who then notice, and this would be true of Mary Magdalene, who provided for them out of their means. They were following Jesus everywhere they went. Here's what I would like you to see for Mary Magdalene. Mary was drawn by the healing touch of Jesus. At the end of our time, I'm going to ask you, have you ever been touched by the healing touch of Jesus? In other words, he enters into your life in whatever valley experience you're going through, whether it's emotional, whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whatever it is, have you been touched by the person of Christ in your life? Now, if you could just step back and enter into Mary Magdalene before she meets Jesus. So seven demons were cast out. Well, if you go through the Gospels, and you see somebody that has a demon or a couple of demons, here are the kind of characteristics that would describe that person. Now, she has seven, which is the number of perfection. So maybe all of this was part of Mary's life. So I just wrote down some things you see when somebody has a demon. You see wildness of character, like crazy eyes. You see hatred and just like an anger towards anybody that comes in their way. You see screaming out of control. You see self-mutilation, yes, 2,000 years ago. You see seizures that are uncontrollable. You see a description of torment 24/7. You see nakedness and they don't even know they're naked. You see taking of life. How much of that was a part of Mary's life, we don't know, but Scripture does tell us seven demons controlled her and Jesus had cast out the demons. Other than misery, David Jeremiah said, Mary's life was as empty as the Easter tomb until she met Jesus. She was not, and I tried to remember in the first service, there was a pharmacy group that came out with an ad that we're on the corner of happy and healthy. Does anybody remember that ad? And I can't remember who it was, but you can find us on the corner of happy and healthy. That's not where you found Mary Magdalene. That's not where Jesus found her. She's not on the corner of happy and healthy. Maybe she's on the corner of helpless and hopeless. Have you ever been in the corner of helpless and hopeless? I have. I've been to where there is zero hope because of my own decisions, going to church all my life. And literally I can say Jesus found me at the corner of helpless and hopeless. That was Mary's testimony. He delivered her, he touched her, the demons left. She became devoted, she became passionate. Nothing mattered to her but ministering to Christ. Everywhere Christ went, she was not going to let him out of her sight. And Mary, listen to this, had the unique distinction in all of history of being the last person to leave the cross. Read the Gospels, check me out. Last person to leave the cross and the first person to go to the tomb. That was Mary. She was forever drawn, she was forever changed, she was forever grateful. It's because of the healing touch of Jesus. Has the cross drawn you? Has Jesus drawn you? Because if it hasn't, then what you have is religion. You don't have a relationship. It's the beauty of the person on the cross. And Mary's thinking, this man changed my life. I know how beautiful he is. I followed him around. I know how merciful he is. I know how gracious he is. I know how he only means good for somebody, and I've seen what they've done to him, and I can't put this together. So it didn't matter that he was hanging on the cross. Her heart went to him. It didn't matter. Secondly, I just quickly mentioned the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion, to me, as I've studied the Roman centurion, I think he was drawn by the gracious words of Jesus. Mary, the healing touch. Or maybe more accurately, the no words of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. Enter with me just for 2 moments the Roman centurion's day on Good Friday. The Roman centurion who crucified Christ had most likely been a witness firsthand to the treatment of the last 24 hours of Jesus. It was the centurions and all of the guard that treated him cruelly. They stripped him first of his garments. They crowned him with thorns, mocking. They played a blind game with him where they folded him up and they spun him around in circles. And as he was going around, they beat him. And they said, if you're God, guess who just hit you? They plucked his beard. They shredded his back. They spit in his face. And he had seen it all, the Roman centurion, or he had done it all, or a combination of both. He was a hardened pagan executor. I don't know. Take a guess. How many people do you have to crucify before it doesn't mean anything to you anymore? Before you don't care anymore? Jesus was so notorious, they were going to take a rookie doing this. No, they got the best guy that they could. Is he the one that held the hand out when the nail went through? Did he pound the nails himself? I don't know, but he was there. Who knows how many people he's crucified in his life? But then he sees this guy by the name of Jesus. He's probably heard of him. But to him, it's just another person. Get it done. I got 2 other people to do. We're gonna do, okay, what's my job today? I got 3 people I got to crucify. I got to get them hung up with the cross by 9 o'clock. We better get at it. Who goes first? But he sees Jesus. And he doesn't hear a word. He's watched Jesus. He's mocked Jesus himself. Not a word. He doesn't see anger. He doesn't see begging to not do it. I'll give you anything, just don't do this to me. He doesn't see it. And so I don't know if it was the lack of words that moved him. Or maybe he heard, and he surely did, he was right there. Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. It was either the lack of words or those gracious words or the combination of the two. It broke the hardest-hearted guy in existence, the Roman centurion. The cross of Christ was the final pull that drew the centurion in. He said, certainly this man was innocent. This has to be the Son of the living God, like he said he was. I've never seen somebody so gracious and so courageous all in one person, forever changed, forever drawn. And then just the thief on the cross. And we could go on. I could just line them up. They could give testimonies here this morning. You have to make sure you get into heaven because you can hear their stories for themselves. But just think about the thief on the cross. And I think for him, he was drawn by the personal mercy of Jesus. He's up there, and by his own words, he knows he should be up there. I don't know if his parents would want to come and watch that. I don't know if my parents' heart, my grandparents' heart could even be there to see that. He had to be broken that he would put his parents through this. He had to be reflecting on his own life. I don't know, did he hear the words? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, and think that there was hope for him? I don't know. I love this personal picture. It shows the third guy over there who mocks Jesus all the way to his judgment. But it shows Jesus and this guy locking eyes. What was it? Jesus' humility? His strength under control? Maybe thinking how he screwed up his life. Maybe it was when Jesus said to John, hey, this is my mother. I want you to take care of her. He's thinking about his own mom while he's hanging on the cross. Maybe the thief on the cross was thinking about his mom. But it was the personal touch, the personal look. He had known about all the religious ritual. No verbal beating by this Savior on the cross. No judgment, just mercy. I wrote down for myself as I was studying this week, the law drives us, but the cross is meant to draw us, and the cross broke his heart. He knew he deserved to be up there. He knew Jesus didn't. And at the very last moment, would you, talk about, I'm not so sure we would accept this salvation prayer, you know, as we're hearing testimonies of people. Hey, will you remember me when you get up to heaven with your Father? Jesus said what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. What mercy. What mercy. Does the cross of Christ draw you? Would the healing touch of Christ mean anything to you? Would the gracious words of Christ mean anything? Would the non-judgmental spirit of Christ mean anything to you? Would the personal mercy extended, does that mean anything to you? So the cross is meant to draw us. And the empty tomb of Christ is meant to convince you. Is this all too good to be true? Was he just a big talker, courageous guy, got crucified like hundreds and thousands before him? He's going to get buried and he's going to go out of existence. We pinned our hopes on him. We've pinned our hopes on other people. People always let us down. Life's going to go on. This is too good to be true. No, he rose from the dead. Amen. So let's pick up the story in verse 3 of John chapter 20. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. The other disciple is John, the gospel writer. By the way, in verse 2, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never mentions his own name writing the gospel of John. All he could think about when he thought about himself was, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's pretty cool. Verse 5, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, I really like this, because when John's writing his gospel, he's about 90 years old, but one of his vivid memories on this unbelievable day was the fact that he outran Peter to the tomb. I kind of like that. In his mind, he's still got it going on. He's still young. I can remember, I'm 64 now. It wasn't but 5 years ago. My four boys were 36, 34, 31, 29. In my mind, at that, like Thanksgiving or Easter, in my mind, I could still take each one of my boys. No problem. I still got it going on. But now I realize, no, can't do that. But John's not giving it up. He just wants everybody to know, hey, I outran Peter. But it says in verse 8, now just zero in on this. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, he saw and believed. This is the most unlikely convert in the entire Bible. It's John, the writer of the gospel. I don't know if this is what he looked like, but possibly. It says that when he saw the empty tomb and he saw the clothes lying there, he believed. He believed. Wasn't he a believer before this? It said that he hadn't actually understood what Jesus meant by saying he was going to rise from the dead. He wrote the gospel. He was moved. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Just think about John here just for a second. No one knew Jesus better. If it's possible, he was Jesus' closest human friend. He witnessed hundreds of miracles. He was one of three at the Transfiguration. He reclined at Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. He was one of the few in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the only male disciple at the cross. Jesus had committed his mother to him on the cross. Of all the things John experienced in 3 years, what was it that actually made a believer out of him? It was the resurrection. It absolutely convinced him and cinched everything else up. It says that he believed. He remembered Jesus saying, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be. He must have remembered Jesus said the chief priests and the scribes are going to arrest me and they're going to kill me and I'm going to be buried and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And he believed. He looked in, he's like, it is absolutely true. And if we read through the last verses of the Gospel of John, later that day, he meets the resurrected Christ face to face. But here he already had concluded it as fact. You know, if he were standing here, he would point to his changed life and he would say, I've been there. But he might give some proofs like this of the resurrection. Let me just run down just a couple of proofs, and there could be 50 of these. Jesus predicted his own resurrection. You should think about that if you're not a believer yet. Years before he was to even die and go to the cross, he said that he was going to die and rise again. The empty tomb itself was an unbelievable thing. It's the thing that got John. Because think about it with me. The authorities said somebody must have stolen him. They didn't argue about the empty tomb, the authorities. They'd say, no, he's still in there because he wasn't in there. Now think about it. They stole him and his clothes are laying there. So if you were going to go rob the body of Jesus and he's wrapped in linen cloths, would you, if you're going to go in and you're going to get out really quick and you're going to carry a corpse that's been dead for 3 days, would you unwrap the corpse and carry the body out? Or would you take the wrapped body? I mean, like I'm coming in, if I'm gonna steal the body with a face mask, I'm gonna have the N95 or whatever the thing that we were supposed to wear, that mask on, I'm gonna have rubber gloves on, I'm gonna have a full suit on, and I'm not gonna unwrap him and then carry him. That would be ridiculous. The empty tomb, he's alive. Eyewitness testimony. Now think about this. It said that the resurrected Christ was seen, heard, and touched. He appeared to men and he appeared to women. He appeared to friends and he appeared to enemies. He appeared to single people and married people. He appeared to small groups and large groups. To some, he only appeared once, to others, many times. He appeared during the day and he appeared at night. 11 appearances to over 500 people in the very city where he died and was buried. He rose again. Amen. Couple more. Transferred lives of the disciples. Transformed lives of the disciples. This is one of the most radical proofs to me. Thomas, the doubter, saw the resurrected Christ, said, my God and my Lord. I don't know what name you would put on Peter, but I got Peter the wimp written in my notes. He goes into Jerusalem a couple days after he sees the resurrected Christ, and he's got a bullhorn, and he's calling people out like I don't care if you come at me. He rose from the dead. You have James, the family skeptic. He was the half-brother. He didn't believe in his own half-brother seeing everything. Paul, the persecutor, is probably the greatest religious transformation ever. He went from killing people and putting men and women in prison and going everywhere to stomp out Christianity to falling off his high horse. He spent 30 years, 6,000 miles, starting little churches, telling anybody who will listen, Christ died, buried, rose again, just as the scriptures say. He was beaten, left for dead. He was shipwrecked. His life changed. Do you know how many of the 11 disciples, I'll move Judas off of the equation, even Judas died knowing that Jesus was right. But how many of the 11 disciples ended up being martyred? How many of the 11 would you say? Try all 11. The word martyr is literally the word witness. The way you were a witness in the first century, You know how you were called a witness? When you gave your life. That's a witness. Every one of the apostles martyred. It says in the book of Acts, we got to stomp this out. These people are turning the world upside down. Sunday is the day of worship. They literally worshiped the Sabbath, the day on which they were to worship, Saturday, in the Old Testament. They actually worshiped the day. They came up with hundreds of things you couldn't do, and so you were so bound up that there was no God left in you, but it was a part of the fabric of society and their thinking, and everything centered around the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, he rises on the first day of the week. The day that believers start getting together is the first day of the week, and it's been that way ever since, the first day of the week. This is as radical as if Pastor Dave would send out an email to the church family and saying, we're going to start having our worship services on Tuesday at 8 o'clock in the morning, and that's going to be our worship for the week. You would say, what to me, Dave? Okay, your replacement is at the door. That's what they would say. Change the day of the week, and then you know the proof of the resurrection is this church. We exist today to gather, to open up the word, to sing songs, have fellowship, have friendships, because he really is alive, amen. 2,000 years later, all over the world, people are still meeting, try to stomp us out, try to discount us, try to whatever it is. We exist today because the resurrection is true, amen. It is true. Now I close. So the cross of Christ is meant to draw you. The empty tomb of Christ is meant to convince you. We're not worshiping a dead man today, amen. He's alive. Can you say he's alive? And for me, he's changed everything. Maybe you could be the first, fifth character. I'm going to put myself as the fifth person in line here. Jesus changed everything in my life. Highly religious, totally lost, in despair, found hope, full of fear, came to faith. From radical sin to obedience with a little less sin. From self to the Savior. From anxiety to having answers. From lost to found. From far away wondering if that guy even existed that I went to church to hear about, to near. I remember, as I've said many times, when I was 13 years old, going to the Stations of Cross in the church I was raised at, and I was the only teenager there, and I can remember them getting Station of the Cross. There's maybe a dozen. I can remember being standing at the one where Christ hung on the cross, and that was the first time that the Spirit of God moved me and drew me to himself. Now, it'd be many years later, many horrible decisions later, and lots of sins later before I got on my knees, and I actually made him my Savior. Could you check any of these boxes this morning? You're here today because you have a desire for something more than religion. Does that describe you? You have a desire for purpose and meaning in life? Could you check that box? You long for forgiveness and hope? Does that describe you? You have a desire to know Christ personally? Is that you? You have a desire to be changed? Could you check that box? You have this load of sin or bad decisions or whatever it is that's weighing you down, that you don't have any kind of joy in life whatsoever? Does that describe you? How about you this morning? Could you be drawn because of the cross? Would you allow the Spirit of God to convince you because of the resurrection? He's alive. You can talk to him right now. He's listening. He went to the cross so that your heart would be drawn to him. Have you let it happen? Have you just stopped all the hoops and things you have to jump through? Could you be Mary Magdalene? Could you be the Roman centurion with your hard heart and just give it up? Could you be the thief on the cross in the last hour of your life? Can you see the beauty of Jesus hanging on the cross? The power of Jesus rising from the dead? Could you place your faith and trust in him for the very first time in your life? That's why John wrote this. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Do you know him personally? Don't settle for religion. Religion is good. I'm thankful my parents had me in church. There's so much more. It's called the person of Christ. Will you actually let him bring you across the line today to a personal relationship? That's his desire. Let me pray. Father, according to your word, your spirit moved men and women, and certain men wrote about how you moved them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about your life, the Gospels, and John wrote about his relationship with you. And Lord, John, through your spirit's leading, shared his purpose, was to share that 2,000 years later, the cross is still meant to draw and the empty tomb is still meant to convince. Lord, would your spirit accomplish your will this morning and draw those who have been holdouts, highly religious, totally lost. Lord, maybe there's some Mary Magdalenes here today. Oh, maybe that's not their actual name, but they could identify with Mary. Outcasts, life is nowhere near what they had dreamed or hoped it would be. Not even really in control of themselves. Lord, might those men or women, young or old, might they meet you. Lord, I think of the one that's here this morning, and yes, they're here, we're thankful for that, but Lord, in their heart of hearts, it's hard. They got bitterness and brokenness, and they're tired of being promised hope, and there hasn't been any. Lord, if you could crack the heart of the Roman centurion, then we ask that you would do that today, young or old, male or female. And then, Lord, the thief on the cross was told by everybody how bad of a sinner he was. He didn't even argue anymore. In his heart of hearts, he knew whatever judgment, if there was a real God, he deserved it. Lord, would you draw that person to yourself today? Might they know that you're listening, that you're alive? Might they surrender? Might they admit their sin? Lord, there's a large group of people here who have already had the Mary Magdalene or Roman centurion or thief on the cross experience, and we bowed our heart and our mind and our soul and our knee to you. Lord, would you help us do a fresh work in our life? Draw us again. Give us that first love. Radically convince us so that we would be sold out for you. Lord, here we are in this place, and we ask that you would do a work in our lives, and we'll thank you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.